2 Corinthians chapter 13, we are blessed to be able to celebrate together the Lord's Supper next week. And so as we have done in the past, we'll continue to prepare for that. So this week, let's look at a subject that will help us to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And that will be to look to the truth and the measure of our faith. Let's measure our faith this morning. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's begin with verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell, as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. We put our faith in the promise that is given to us in Isaiah chapter 55 in regard to the reading of God's word. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, near the top of every list of nightmares that people have you seen those lists? The things that people are anxious about? It's realizing that you have to take a test that you haven't prepared for. And you wake up with that cold sweat. It's the dream that you're late for a test, or it's across campus, or you've forgotten about some assignment you're supposed to study for. And so in your dream, you scramble around. Maybe you don't know where the classroom is supposed to be. Maybe there's a class you forgot to take. I don't know why I have this dream all the time. I'm anxious about that, I guess. But then you wake up and you're thankful that it was just a silly dream. Why is this such a stressful thing for us? Why would we have this near the top of the things that we have unpleasant dreams about? Well, it's because exams are stressful. Exams make us uncomfortable. They push us to the brink of our sanity. We're put in a spot where we're being examined as to what we know, whether or not we're qualified for this or for that. And there's always a good teacher. The good teachers are the ones who prepare you in class, who prepare you for the test, so that when you do have the test, you know what will be on the test. You know the material you've studied. And then there are always those teachers we remember, who sort of delight themselves in surprising you with questions that you've never heard before, or subject matter that you didn't know was going to be on the test. And sometimes it's interesting, for some reason, people get delight out of that, of making tests more stressful than they really need to be. Do tests really need to be that stressful that it would become a subject of our worst nightmare? Well, we have a lot of anxiety about just the general subject of being tested. No one really likes to be tested. No one likes to be put in that position. And in that particular position, there's a desire for someone to prove whether or not we know something, or to expose something in our lives. And that's why they make us so uncomfortable. Well, we're coming here this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and specifically we'll look at verse 5. We're going to talk about giving ourselves a test, about examining ourselves. And it's an unpleasant subject for most people because the subject of testing is unpleasant for most people. And as a general rule, we can see today it's not that hard for you to realize, you know this, that in the church at large, self-examination is about as popular as the plague in modern Christianity. In fact, many church movements or churches are built completely around avoiding any kind of self-examination. Not talking about sin or holiness or the law or anything that might make anyone be uncomfortable. And so we understand that this is not a popular thing that we come to do today. We're very blessed, in fact, to be able to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this coming week. It's our practice, and it's a long-held practice in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of having the Lord's Supper, communion, four times throughout the year. And that's a very good and wise practice, I believe. It's one that's built upon biblical principles that allow us time to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And so we come now upon our time to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's look to our worship order that you'll see here. I printed for you in for the morning time together the larger catechism, question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? Now, this is a familiar guide for us. We've looked at it many times. They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are before they come to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measures, of their knowledge. That's one subject in and of itself that we've looked at. Of the truth and the measure of their faith. That's our subject for today. Our repentance, our love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ and of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. You can see there's a lot involved with that. It's an often neglected subject, but it's one, again, these things make us uncomfortable. Let's look at the subject of examining the truth and the measure of our faith. First of all, you can see in your outline there, let's look to the truth of our faith. Let's look to the truth of faith in general, the subject of faith. In our series of the Gospel according to John, we're going to come this afternoon to Pilate. And Pilate, in John 18, has one of his famous lines is to the Lord Jesus, and he asks the question, what is truth? What is truth? A question that mankind has struggled with from the very beginning. It's, in fact, his statement is a devastating and revealing statement about the nature of man. So much of the world, in fact, has very little idea of what truth really even is. What is truth? Well, I want to not necessarily deal with that question because that's not our struggle today. We don't struggle to understand truth or how we know things. We're Christians. And from God's perspective, He has given us a reasonable mind. He's given us a written word. And so the question of truth is just not on the table. We know what truth is. Truth is what God communicates to us. God has given us Himself revealed in His Word, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The written and inspired Word is reliable to us. It guides us into all truth. And so truth is just really not something that we're necessarily going to struggle with today. But we might appreciate the fact that great philosophers and minds throughout history have struggled with this question. They have struggled to know what is truth. Well, truth is true. Truth is something that we can know because God defines it and He gives it to us. Well, the first exam of our faith is the truth of faith. The truth of our faith. The truth of faith itself. And then, secondly, the truth of my personal faith. Does faith exist? That's a question to ask. First of all, and obviously the Bible communicates to us that it does. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's not a clear-cut definition or of what faith actually is. But it does tell us that faith has substance. It is something that is evidence. It's something that is within us that God gives to us. If you look to your worship order as well, we see a good definition in the larger catechism of what is justifying faith in question 72. What is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth, for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Now there's a lot happening there. Don't get too distracted by that. But there's a good guide that's given there for us in what faith is and where it comes from and what faith does in the life of the Christian. We're asking whether faith is a true thing. Romans 1 and verse 17 says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So faith is something that is communicated to us from faith to faith, from one generation to the next, from one person to the next. Romans 3 verse 28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So faith is a real thing. It is that through which we are justified. And we also see that we have access by faith through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the question is asked, where does faith come from? A great confusing subject in the modern church. Most people think that faith is just something they have. It's within them. It's their own. And it's something to boast about, that they have the faith to follow Christ, whereas others do not. Well, faith does not come from us. We say here in the larger catechism, it is wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. So it is something that is outside of us. And that's another reason why we ought to be very careful about examining our faith, because in our natural state, we think faith is ours. Many Christians think this. Galatians 5 and verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. You see, faith comes from the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. Faith is not of us. It is the gift of God, not of works. And the question is there solved for us, lest any man should boast. If it were not truly from God, if it was from us, then we could boast about it. But we can't, because it doesn't come from us. Faith is a true thing. It's real. God gives it to us that we might be drawn to Him, to serve Him, and to live for His honor and glory. It's a miraculous byproduct of the changed heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. Faith is true. Well, let's turn to look at our faith. Do you have that faith? Let's look at your faith. We've examined the faith and the subject of faith, but let's look to your particular faith, your personal faith. Do I have this faith? Is my faith real? We're going to establish that if we had that faith, then we're going to take the measuring line and put it to the faith. So we're taking steps here. The true Christian will turn inward to examine themselves, but they'll ask these questions as to the reality of their personal faith. Why is that necessary? Why is that so unpopular? Why is introspection? Why is self-examination so lacking in our age? Well, first of all, it's because of our sin nature. We're always looking elsewhere. We don't want to stop and think about our mortality. We don't want to think about our life. We don't want to think about our intimate understanding of why we're here, of God. We're prone to neglect that. That's just the way we are. And if you don't realize that you can neglect your own faith, then that's a sign that your faith is not very mature. Secondly, not only by our sin nature, but we can neglect our faith or think we don't need to examine ourselves because of our distractions. Why do you think our culture has moved in the direction of so many things to keep us busy? And so many fun things to do in the world. So many distracting things. So many games. So many shows. So much to do. And in and of themselves, they're not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But it is the product of an age. Why are we more so than anyone else in the history of mankind so distracted? Because we want to be. We want to be. We don't want to think deeply upon our souls. We want these distractions. We crave them. And you don't even necessarily realize you do this. I don't necessarily realize that I'm attracted at times to getting my mind off of things. But that's our nature. Many things that are in our lives are to keep our hearts and our minds busy so that we will not examine ourselves or our faith. Well, thirdly, I think this is part of the other two reasons, but the third reason why we neglect self-examination is because of our ignorance. We just don't even know that our hearts are prone to sin. I'm a pretty decent fella. I might think that I'm fine. I don't even know I have a sin nature. I actually do know that. But without Christ and the Word of God, we tend to gloss over that. We suppress that knowledge. And so we can just be completely ignorant of our nature and just go along with life and never examine our faith. Well, we can also demonstrate in that particular problem how little we know about our spiritual state. We can just be ignorant. Not only ignorant of Christ, but ignorant of sin, ignorant of our nature. And fourthly, it's our actual sins that might stand in the way of our self-examination. Our actual particular sins. The sins of pride and selfishness and greed. Anything that would cause us not to desire to look too closely. We can have particular sins that can keep us from wanting to open that door, to shine that light of God's Word into those dark places. I don't want to do that because I kind of know what's there, but I want to look over here. I don't want to look where the Word of God will direct me. And so many times we shy away from self-examination because of our sin, because we don't want to see or hear particularly about what we've done or what we want to do. Well, notice in our passage in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This is a very interesting passage, really. Spend some time here if you have some time to study and meditate this week. The word for examine here in verse 5 is a very common and simple word used in the Greek for helping us to understand something in particular. It's used 39 times in the New Testament. We know what it means to examine something. We know what it means to test something. But what we may not realize is that the use of this word throughout the New Testament, it's a very interesting usage. You see, of 39 times in the New Testament, at least in the King James Version, it's only translated here as examine. It's only here where it says examine. And that's a good word. It's appropriate. It helps us understand what it means. But most of the other times, 30 out of 39, it's translated as tempt. Tempt. I'm not saying you should tempt yourselves. That's not a good practice. But there's an interesting connection between tempting and testing. And we see that in Christ's examination in the wilderness, as he is tempted by Satan, that's an examination, isn't it? Wasn't something revealed about Christ in that temptation? Well, lots of things were revealed. His holiness, his perfection, his humiliation, his majesty, his sinlessness. You see, that exam of Christ in the wilderness was very revealing. Well, that's kind of the same principle that's put before us here. Whenever we are to test our faith, we are to understand the way I'm using it. We're to tempt our faith. We're to understand if our faith is a real thing. Not in a sinful way, tempt, but in an examination way. Is our faith real? Well, what are some ways that we can test our faith? Well, testing and temptation. Sometimes the word's translated as to try. Satan's actually called the tempter in Matthew 4:3. So Satan here in Matthew 4:3 is the examiner. Interesting to kind of couch it in those terms. And also in verse 5, not only are we to examine ourselves, to tempt ourselves, to try ourselves, but we're also told to test ourselves. Here in verse 5, this is a different word. It's used 22 times in the New Testament. And it's a common word, common principles. Nothing we're talking about here is really that hard to understand. These are very basic things. We just don't want to apply these basic things to our hearts. The word that's used here for test is a word that is sometimes translated as to prove or to try or discern. Discern your faith. Try your faith. Examine your faith. Maybe the most well-known verse, I think, for understanding the second word is found in 1 Corinthians 11:28, which says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup." So we're familiar with that, examining ourselves before the Lord's Supper. Well, that's the same principle that's used here of our faith. One of the exams we would give is to examine our faith. You can see why the larger catechism chooses the words that it chooses there as we've looked. Listen to Thomas Ridgely in commenting on the larger catechism. He says, "As for faith, we are to inquire whether it be a living or what the apostle calls a dead faith in James chapter 2. As being alone and destitute of those good works which ought to proceed from it. Whether it only contains in it an assent of the truth of divine revelation, or whether it puts us upon a closure with Christ, embracing Him in all of His offices and trusting in Him for all the benefits which He has purchased by His blood. We must also inquire what fruits or effects it produces, and what other graces accompany or flow from it. Whether it inclines us to set the highest value upon Christ as being in our esteem altogether lovely. That's a test of our faith. And gives us low thoughts of ourselves as having nothing but what we depend upon for or derive from Him. That's a test of our faith. He continues, whether it be attended with some degree of holiness in heart and life, as the apostle speaks of the heart being purified by faith in Acts chapter 20 and verse 9. Again, whether it's such a faith as overcomes the world and prevents our being easily turned aside from God by the snares that we may meet with in it. Whether we are inclined thereby to confess ourselves to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth and desire a better country, Hebrews chapter 11. The truth is, there are a lot of different tests of our faith. There are a lot of ways to test our faith in particular. And the reason why we need to do that is the danger of self-deception. If we are not about the business of self-examination, then we are very prone to simply being deceived by our own simple hearts. Matthew Henry says we should examine whether we be in the faith because it is a manner in which we may be easily deceived, and wherein a deceit is highly dangerous. That's the problem, is we don't see the danger of self-deceit. Matthew Henry continues. He says, we are therefore concerned to prove our own selves, to put the question to our own souls, whether Christ be in us or not. And Christ is in us, except we be reprobates, so that either we are true Christians or we are great cheats. And what a reproachful thing it is for a man not to know himself and to know his own mind. Do you see that? I liked his comment there because it shows us what a dangerous thing it is to be deceived. And we're not talking about being deceived into, buying something that's worth $10 or meaningless, or buying something that's not worth it that costs $1,000 or $1,000,000. We're talking about our soul. Of great and wonderful treasure, something that is valuable, and we can be deceived into thinking that that soul is fine when that soul is not fine. Our passage in verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. My friends, today, if you would be the Christian who would be evasive in the testing of your own faith, then your faith is not very mature. What's the place of the church in this question about our faith? The church has a very important part. We're doing this today. We are calling for people to examine themselves before they come to the table, to the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, we're not really spending a lot of time here, and I'll put this to you in your study, but there are a couple of things happening in our text here in verse 5. Yes, we are to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith. That's our focus. But notice how Paul is using this exam in verses 5 and 6. He's seeking to defend his own ministry here. And so in order to prove that he is legitimate, he is calling these people who came to the faith through him to see whether they are legitimate. And then that will prove his legitimacy. So there's a connection to the church here in this particular passage that I would encourage you to study and to see the connection. Another important point to make is the model of the Lord Jesus Christ in our obedience, in our examining our faith. You see, Christ is the perfect example. He is the one who has set the standard. We'll look and talk about when we get to measurement, about the standard for measuring. There's a standard. Christ is the standard because Christ is perfection. And we'll see, we all fall short of that, but Christ still must be the standard. Psalm 26 is very helpful for us here. This is Psalm of David. Listen as I read, if you want to turn there. Psalm 26, he asks for God to judge him and to examine him. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a really terrible idea. I cringe sometimes in singing this psalm. I love the psalm, it's true, but the idea that I'm asking for God to examine me sets me somewhat on edge. Makes me uncomfortable. But it's an admirable thing. It's a good thing. And what we want to see here is that Christ is really the one ultimately speaking here in Psalm 26. In Psalm 26, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. Now, maybe on David's best day, he could say such a thing, but we know that David stumbled many times. And so this particular psalm is only ultimately true if it's prayed and sung and spoken by Christ, because only Christ can say what is said here. George Horn gives a good comment. He says, the trial of this sort might be desired by David and may be desired by men like him, conscious of their integrity as to the particular crimes charged upon them by the malice of their enemies. So in this particular context, David's being accused of something that he didn't do. Well, Horn says Christ alone could ask such a trial at large, as being equally free from every kind and degree of sin and certain of receiving additional luster from the increasing heat of the furnace. You see, I might be innocent of what someone's accused me of, but if God truly tries me, I'll fall to pieces. I can't stand before God on my own. I have nothing to give on my own. I must stand in Christ. And so it is only in Christ that we can truly be found to be justified at the end. It is only in Christ. Christ is that perfect standard. Now, so part of the encouragement here in examining your faith is, you know, maybe you're having a really good week. I hope you are. But don't get too enamored with yourself. If you do the test and you feel like you pass the test fairly well, don't get too prideful about it. We don't approach the subject of examining our faith in our own merit or strength or to puff ourselves up. We're not that kind of church. We're not trying to pump up self-esteem to make you think you're something you're not. That's just not what the Bible teaches us. I feel like we honestly feel better about ourselves. We have a true self-esteem and we know who we are. We understand that we're fallen and without Christ, we truly are without worth or value. And so that's how we understand and gain a sense of confidence or in this world. If there really was a thing as self-esteem, that's where it comes from. To be who you are in Christ. To know who you are by His work. Now let's turn then, in our remaining time, I want to talk not just about the truth of faith and our faith, but let's talk about the measure of our faith. Let's talk about measuring our faith. Now, so we've already been given a question here. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? If it's a positive answer on your behalf, we can move forward and we can try then to measure that faith. Don't stop there. Don't walk away and think, well, I'm done. I've got faith. That's not the question before us, really. It's to measure that faith because that faith can be something small. And I'm glad that that faith exists. We're not belittling that, but let's measure that faith and see if it's where it ought to be. Let's measure our faith. One of my personal enjoyments and something that I really love to do, I don't have a lot of time to do it, is woodworking. I love carpentry and building things and just the whole process of it. Something I really enjoy doing when I have the time. And I've always done that since I was very young. I love to build things. I like to saw wood and glue it and nail it and make things productive and make it look all nice and stain it. And this just brings great satisfaction to me. Well, one of the primary rules of woodworking, if you've ever done any kind of construction or working with wood, the first rule in woodworking is to watch your fingers on the table saw. Keep your fingers in. When I was growing up and taking a shop class in middle school and high school, all of my shop teachers had missing fingers. Yeah, so this doesn't really say a lot about your abilities there, I guess. But it was a good testimony for us to be really careful. So watch your fingers. But the second rule of woodworking is what we want to look at here. The second rule of woodworking is measure twice, cut once. Measure twice and cut once. Now, maybe you've never done anything with wood. You don't know anything about woodworking. Trust me, that's of great value to the person who works with wood. Why is that such an important rule? Measure twice, cut once. Well, you can put the thought together there. If you're sloppy, it takes a lot of extra time. You have to keep cutting pieces again and again. Wood's not cheap. It costs you something, even if you have to cut down a tree. You have to go cut down another tree. So you want to be careful with your resources, but you also want to have a good product at the end. You don't want a crooked house. You don't want to just throw things together. Any good woodworker or carpenter is careful with what they build. And so it's a very important rule. It's something that we want to think about. And actually, I'd like to make the case that it's kind of a biblical principle. Measure twice and cut once. What's the point? Why are we talking about that now? Measurement is a serious thing. Even when you're dealing with pieces of wood that cost a few cents, how much more important is it when we come to talk about the soul? You see, it's actually a pretty good rule for life to measure twice and cut once. The Bible presses us in that general direction to be careful in how we measure things of great importance. Right? We measure character. We're careful in that. Our measurement of a church. We don't just walk into any church randomly. We measure that church on its teaching, its history, its doctrine. What about our measurement of a leader? We don't just let anyone teach or preach. A certain person has to meet certain requirements to be a leader of any kind. A leader of a country, a leader of a church, leader of a town. We're careful in our measurement of a spouse. You can't just marry anybody. There has to be a certain standard, a certain measurement of a person qualified to be your husband or your wife. Well, measuring in woodworking is a pretty simple process. It's not complicated. It's really very simple. If you have a pencil and a ruler or a combination square, you can pretty much build anything. It's not that difficult of a thing to do, but you have to have standards. You have to be very careful. It's kind of interesting, actually, and I think another spiritual point to make if you do any woodworking or carpentry. Where has measurement come now in our age? Well, now when you want to measure, you want to go buy a ruler or a pencil or something, there's all these lasers and computer programs and all kinds of things to show you. You can measure something down to just almost an unthinkably small amount in a very particular way with all of the gadgets that are out there. And that, again, is another spiritual principle. Why so much concern to measure a board when there's no concern to measure the soul? What a wonderful thing it would be if we took that same care, that same interest in knowing all of the tiny details, if we measured our faith like that. What if we cared that much to measure our faith? Isn't a soul more important than a chair? Isn't your soul more important than a pile of boards or a house? That's a pretty good snapshot, I think, of the world in which we live in. It's a world that's completely filled with details and data and all of the stuff and the ways to do things and the distractions, and then no one's looking at the soul. Pretty good summary of this world. Well, the truth is that all those gadgets and things, they tend to distract us from the things that are really important. And all of this is really to improve things we can see. The gadgets. The distractions. But so little effort is given in our world to treasure the soul. To cultivate and to measure the soul. Well, there are lots of ways to measure a piece of wood. What are some ways you can measure your soul? What are some ways you can measure your faith today? Well, the Bible gives us many ways. We've looked at a few. Let's just look at three here in our remaining time. One of the ways we can measure our faith is whether or not we have a new heart. Just our interests, our desires. John 3, verse 3, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." If your heart is not changed, if there is no difference, if Christ is not there, then there is no faith. That's a pretty good measure of our faith. Are you different? Are you changed? Or do you have a new heart? A very simple and basic test. Another we've talked some about here, just mentioning, is by looking at your works. What do you do? What have you done? Now, genuine faith will have genuine works. That will be evidence of your faith. Faith produces stuff. Things happen when you have faith. We have some of the things that we'll look at here. We give effort. There are signs of our faith. If there's no signs of your faith, then what we want you to see is maybe there's no faith. We're not trying to shy away from that very real truth. James 2 in verse 18 says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Verse 26 of James 2. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So faith that has no works, that's a pretty good test of your faith. And Christians do not want to go down this road. If there are no works, then there may be no faith. Simply believing in God or Christ is not the standard of faith. It is not the definition of faith. It does not mean you have faith, because even the devils believe and tremble. There must be works for that faith to be real. And if you want a way to measure your faith, measure it by your works. It's a very simple thing. Now, what are the works that you would appeal to then to show your faith? Is there any evidence in your life that you even have faith? We're careful here. We're not saved by our works. Just because you do a lot of works doesn't mean you have faith. You do the works because you have faith. Make sure you understand that. Many people stumble here. Thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit. Faith never stands alone. It comes along with other things. It goes along with all these other fruits. Galatians 5, verse 22. There are 9 particular fruits listed here. It's a way you can measure your faith. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another or envying one another. This is why self-examination is not a pleasant thing at times, because maybe we don't have these particular fruits. So the test that we would put before you here is, if these things aren't there, maybe faith isn't there. It's not like we have one fruit of the Spirit and all the other ones are barren and empty. That's not the way it works. We're given these fruits from the Spirit because the Spirit is in me. Okay, so the application there is, then, you can't just say, well, hey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be more loving this week. Great, but that doesn't mean you have faith. You see, it's the Holy Spirit producing fruit in you. You don't have to labor. It's something we do work at, but you don't have to produce love, in other words. It's the Spirit within you that is causing you to love people. The main problem with measuring our faith is that when we measure our faith, we tend to spend more time measuring the faith of other people. It's a lot more interesting for me to measure your faith than to measure mine. I feel way better at the end of the day if I spend the whole day measuring your faith than mine. You see, that there's not a lot of self-examination going on there if I'm just worried about you. And the same for you and others. You need to be concerned for your own faith. Now, it's interesting because we're called to measure the faith of other people. We talked about the people we marry, the people we follow, the people who are in the church. But what do you notice about that? You can easily make a mistake and follow the wrong person. Can't you? Because you just see the outward products of their faith. You don't know their heart. Well, here's a revelation to you today. Even though you might be at times, and myself, prone to self-deceit, you know your heart. You know your heart when no one else does. Let's close with our time by looking at the weakness of our faith. We've examined faith. Do we have the faith? Let's look to see that at times we are very weak in our faith. Sometimes our faith is small. We don't want to belittle that. Small faith is still faith. Does it mean that you're faithless if you have a small faith? I appreciate the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ protects and nurtures those who have a small faith. One of the passages that's been very instrumental in my life is Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now, we don't have a lot of time to spend on that verse, but the smoking flax there is sometimes translated as a flickering wick. A flickering wick. We understand the weakness of a candle. A flickering candle. That flickering candle is tender. What's more tender than a flickering wick? You see, that describes the faith of many people in this world. We try to protect that kind of flickering wick, don't we? Well, I want to present to you that this is one of the signs of a mature faith, is if you are always about the protecting of those flickering wicks in others. Are you the kind of person who protects the weakness of others' faith? Now, we want to be careful with the flickering wick, because when we protect that flickering wick, we have to put our hands around it. We have to keep the wind from blowing it out, but you have to open, you have to give it just enough air to breathe. But if too much air and the candle blows out, this is the role of a person who is strong in the faith. And it is in itself a way that you can measure your faith today. Are you weak in the faith? What is the measure of your faith today? Does a flickering wick actually seem to be a pretty accurate description of your faith? Maybe you would say that today. Your faith is barely there. Are you giving any effort in your life to grow the faith of others? To help others to be more faithful? Have you progressed to the point that your faith is strong enough that you want to see others have more faith? This is the mark of maturity in faith. Parents, it's extremely important today that you have a good grasp on your own faith. It's extremely important that you measure your faith and know exactly where your faith is. Because you are about the business of nurturing and protecting the faith of your children. You are one of those who protects the flickering wick. Our children have a weak faith. And so if you're a mom or a dad today, and your wick is flickering, think about how dangerous that is for your family. Think about where your family is if you're not the one who is protecting their faith. Dad, you have to be a torch, not a candle. You have to be a flame, not a spark. You have to be stone and not sand. You have to be mature in your faith to help those who are weaker than you. You must be a sturdy foundation for your family because you must be built upon the cornerstone that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be an instrumental part of helping your children to cast their anchor in Christ. And if you would be weak in your faith, then woe to your family. Today, if you can't measure your own faith, if you can't know where you are in the faith, then that is by its very definition evidence that your faith is weak. Don't be confused about your faith. Don't walk away thinking I'm strong in the faith when you can't even measure it. When you make no effort to measure it. When you don't even think it's important. Perhaps today you would say, Pastor, my faith is weak. You know, that'd be refreshing to hear that. Because the evidence is there that you may be weak, but you may not realize you're weak. That's actually a good thing to hear because that means you recognize there's a problem. We're coming to the Lord's Supper. If you are weak in the faith, listen to this encouragement from the Larger Catechism, question 172. May one who doubts his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity, in which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and to labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Isn't a larger catechism pastoral and precious there? The Lord's Supper is not for super Christians. It's not for people with a cape. The Lord's Supper is for those who are weak. Now perhaps in the hearing of God's word today, you would say, my problem's a whole lot worse than a flickering wick, Pastor. I have nothing there. I think I have no faith. And maybe you would say that, and that would be a true statement because you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you're here today and you're apart from the Lord Jesus. If you're in that position, see the promises that we're talking about today that God makes to his people, the precious nature of the Lord's Supper. See the heinousness of sin in your life. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work within you. If you are apart from the Lord Jesus, turn to Christ Because only in Christ is there any hope of salvation from sin. Turn to Christ. Seek Christ while he may be found. Christian, the instructions that you are given today to prepare for the Lord's Supper are not optional. These are not good suggestions for you today, because God has given you the direction to examine your faith. God does not suggest to you to measure your faith. He commands you to. You must measure your faith. It is essential. Please prepare for the Lord's Supper. Please examine your faith and see the great and precious nature of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we would give the effort to measure our faith. We thank you, you've given us such clarity in your word. We thank you that you tell us what faith is, where it comes from, and what it does. We pray that your spirit within us would help us to see whether or not we have that faith. And that when we do, that we would never stop measuring it. That all throughout life we would measure our faith. And we're thankful for the Lord's Supper, that it gives us the opportunity to avoid forgetting such an important principle in life. Bless us now. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our focus. We pray now in his holy name. Amen.